Why can we trust the Bible? Let's find out today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. How can we know that the Bible is a reliable ancient document? That is the Word of God. Well, this week and next week, we're going to examine three tests that are applied to all ancient documents. And if it passes all three, then we know it's a reliable and trustworthy document. Well, with your Bibles open, let's begin our study today.
And I want to ask a couple questions this morning. How can we know that the Bible is the written Word of God? How can we know that it is reliable? Well, with teaching science, I have an opportunity to deal with also historical science. And I want to deal this morning with historical science in talking about the Bible. In fact, there are three tests that can be applied to the Bible, or to really any ancient document. These are the three tests that they will apply. And these three tests are for the purpose of affirming or denying the reliability of an ancient historical document. And if it passes all three of these tests, then of course it is an ancient reliable document. It has to pass all three. It can't just pass one or two and one be left behind. It's going to pass all three of them. And so these three tests basically are the internal test, the external test, and the bibliographic test. The internal test, it will ask a question, is the Bible internally consistent? Does it contradict itself? How many times have you been talking with an unbeliever and they say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions? Well, that's what this first test addresses. Does it contradict itself? Now, the external test, it asks, is the Bible consistent with any other known historical facts? You know, if there's things in history known at that time that we can compare with, is it consistent with that historical fact, that especially fact that has been verified? And then the third is the bibliographic test. That asks, are there any direct witnesses or are there any secondhand reports based upon those direct eyewitnesses? So let's go ahead and begin with the first one. The first one is the internal test. Again, you look at people today, you talk to them about the Word of God, you ask them questions, you share with them Christ, you share with them the law of God. I agree with Ray Comfort's ministry, which basically Spurgeon believed this and others of the past era, that we need to be preaching the law of God to sinners. We give them the divine standard, and the divine standard is the Ten Commandments. And you talk to people about that divine standard, and you ask them simple questions, and they measure their life up to it. And that law becomes a law to the proud. And it's the Word of God. As I was saying this morning, the Word of God is alive, it's powerful. And listen, we don't have to come up with some kind of cute little analogy or witty statements thinking that we're going to win people by our cleverness. No, let the Word do its job. I live down the road from a guy that has 35 lions. Yes, I live in a strange area. And every night I hear them feeding. In fact, it's like in the passage in Peter that the devil seeks whom he may devour. He's like a roaring lion. Well, a lion doesn't roar until it has its food, or otherwise it would scare it away. So every night I hear this, and it's kind of sobering. But when you think of the Bible is kind of like a lion. You know, you can let a lion out and it'll take care of itself. It will take care of itself. Guess what? You can open up the Bible and it will take care of itself. It doesn't need some reinventing on our part. It doesn't need some kind of sophistication on our part to say, well, I've got to add something here. The best thing to do is not add to it and certainly not take away from it. William Burr, in his book, Self-Contradictions of the Bible, he claims that the Bible contradicts itself at least 144 times. Well, if that's the case, then the Bible certainly wouldn't be considered to be a trustworthy source of history, would it? And let me ask you, is William Burr right? No, absolutely not. Is the Bible riddled with contradictions? Now, when you think about that statement that he makes, it gives us actually, by his examples of this supposed biblical contradictions, it gives us some excellent examples of how difficult it is to apply the internal test to any ancient document. If you don't have the proper analysis, many historical documents will seem to contradict themselves. In fact, if you just take language, for example, if you looked at the language of the early 1600s or even earlier than that, you would think it would be another language. You wouldn't be able to read it. And I chuckle with people that want to push really hard on a certain translation of the Bible from a certain era. And I say, well, listen, first of all, you're not even walking around with that version. You're dealing with a 1769 translation, not a 1611. You couldn't even read it. But we push so hard at some of these things, and I don't think we understand what we're dealing with when we come to these three tests. Because I think this answers a lot of those questions. So once you do the linguistic work, you deal with the historical details of the document, you investigate that, guess what? Apparent contradictions will disappear. For example, he lists one contradiction, and it's found in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, if you want to turn there, you can look at Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll jump over to Luke chapter 3. But let me just show you one of these contradictions, and it deals with the genealogies of Christ. You know, in the New Testament, there are two genealogies of Christ. One is in Matthew chapter 1, and the other one is in Luke chapter 3. And when you look at these, at first, they seem really completely contradictory. Because what happens here is they don't even agree on Jesus' grandfather. Look at verse 16. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, hold your place there and go over to Luke, and look at Luke chapter 3, and look at verse 23. And it says there that Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So one account says that Jesus' grandfather was Jacob, where the other account says it was Eli. And this man comes to the Scripture and he says, well, that's a contradiction. The fact is that these two genealogies are not contradictory. They're actually complementary. Because when you start looking at them, you understand that the genealogy that was presented in Matthew chapter 1 is actually Joseph's family line. But then when you go to the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you find out that that is Mary's family line. So you see, they come together. In fact, if you understand the culture in which a text is written, it even becomes more clear. Women during those times did not appear in genealogies. The only exceptions that you will find is in Matthew chapter 1, where you have the mention of Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Usually when a historian would trace a family line of a woman, he would use the name of the woman's husband in place of her own name. And you even have some modern translations that will give a footnote to that effect. So, you see, that's not a contradiction. When you take some time and look into it, you find out that that's really complementary to each other. And some other contradictions that can occur, at least in one's mind, with dealing with the translation of original languages into English. And I believe another classic example would be one found in Acts. Everyone's familiar with Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Well, in that conversion, he gives us two accounts of it. Both of them tell us that while he's traveling to Damascus, he had a vision of Christ that temporarily blinded him. And the accounts, when you look at it, at least in the version, they seem to be contradictory. And it has to do with the men that traveled with him. For example, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. But when you look at chapter 22 and verse 9, and it says again about this account, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And at first glance, you would think that that would be a contradiction. Because the question rises, did the men with Paul hear a voice or didn't they? And the answer comes actually from the Greek case that occurs in both of those verses. Because you have in both passages for the word hear, it's the Greek word akouo. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, it's used in the genitive case, which tells us that sounds were heard. But in Acts 22:9, it's used in the accusative case, and it means that it implies that the speech was both heard and understood. So that's the difference. It's kind of like in English. We'll use the same construction, but we'll use both cases. If a person says, I hear you, he may mean that he hears your voice. It's reaching his ears. Or he may mean that he understands what you are saying. But when you take a detailed look at these passages, you find that there's absolutely no contradiction. In fact, the New American Standard Bible clears it all up in Acts 22:9. It translates the accusative correctly when it says, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. No contradiction. Both passages look at the actual case in the Greek. They both heard. Both passages say they heard. But then the second passage said they didn't understand it. So they did hear those sounds, but they weren't able to distinguish them. So that's the internal test. Let me take you to the external test. The external test will actually determine whether the document contradicts any external sources, any historical facts. And if other histories of that time exist, then the document in question, it needs to be consistent with them. It must also be consistent with any archaeological discoveries of that period. In fact, the more a document will overlap other accepted historical works or archaeological facts, the better the document would pass the external test. And by applying, really, the external test, you're really getting into a daunting task. Because when you're dealing with this issue, you're dealing with a long time period that the Bible covers. In fact, many of the parts of the Old Testament events, they occurred so long ago that we don't have any other historical works to compare them with. And so that's why historians will look to archaeology. Archaeology has done so much in what we would call extra-biblical material in affirming the trustworthiness of the Bible. But before we get there, let me just deal with some first century historians. And I'll make this interesting for us. Let's look at examples of those who were not sympathetic to Christianity. These are non-believers. And let's hear what they have to say. First, you have Cornelius Tacitus, who was actually a Roman who wrote several works which are considered quite accurate histories in the first century A.D. His major work called Annals, he mentions the existence of Christ and his death by Pontius Pilate. And all of that is in perfect agreement with the Bible. He also mentions certain cities and rulers which are also discussed in the Bible. Each case, his reports are consistent with the New Testament. Another well-known non-Christian historian of the day was Josephus. All of us in here probably have heard of Josephus. He was a Jew who wrote a history of the Jewish people. He was seeking to create better feelings between the Romans and the Jews. His major work, Jewish Antiquities, not only mentions Christ's death at the order of Pilate, but it also mentions Christ's resurrection. In fact, he wrote this in the 33rd verse of the 18th chapter of Jewish Antiquities. He says, and I quote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many other Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands others of wonderful things about him, and even now the race of Christians, so named for him, has not died out." That is coming from a Jewish historian, a non-believer. You know, he also mentions rulers and cities that are discussed in the Bible, and his reports are actually consistent with what is given in the Bible. Even he mentions the life and the execution of John the Baptist. He mentions the existence of James, the Lord's half-brother. All of this in agreement with the New Testament. Now, if you're like me, you say, well, the internal test is passed. Right now, it sounds like the external test is looking pretty good, too. This is about the point where your hair on your arms begin to stand up because you go, wow, I do have a reliable Bible right here. But think about all this. And again, it's important to know, you take these first three, and I've only given you two of them, not Christians. Usually Christians don't have anything good to say about the Bible, do they? Certainly don't have anything good to say about Christianity or believers. But look at what it said here. The facts are presented. I tell my class many times, you know, there's two worldviews going on. You've got a Christian worldview, God created everything. Then you have an evolutionary worldview, that things just happen by chance. And I said, everything's interpreted by those two grids. Everything in your life. Scientists will even use that. How many have watched that movie, Expelled? Have you seen that movie, Ben Stein? I took my class through that for about 2 weeks and analyzing that, going through and stopping clips, talking about it. And you'll notice in there how we're Christian. Well, actually, these were evolutionists just talking about intelligent design. And one blacklisted. Can't even get a job as a professor in a college. Not a Christian. Not a creationist. Just talking about intelligent design. And you know, in intelligent design, they don't name God as being the designer. They just believe that when you look at some complexities of life, that it makes more sense that there is an intelligent designer. But again, they don't name it. And these people are getting fired left and right. They're losing tenure. They're losing their opportunity for their grants. They're having to pay grants back. The world is hostile to Christ. In fact, when people look at intelligent design, they think that that is just a backdoor way to get into the room and teach creationism. And I had to show my class that it is a little different. It's not the same thing. But if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, then you know the designer, right? And you take that a step further. So again, I remind you that Josephus, you know, he wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. He was trying to stay devoted to Judaism. So he wasn't trying to make Christianity look good in his work. But dealing with those historical facts, what happens? The evidence is there. And if you're true to the evidence, you're not like some evolutionists will do and alter the evidence. Or they'll try to put together a certain human, and they'll gather fragments of fossils from all over the place and say, well, here you have it. And it turns out it was a rabbit to begin with, or it turns out it was, you know, they'll take a little jawbone of an ape and construct an entire animal out of that, and they say that this is where you came from and this is man. It's all falls apart. It all crumbles when you're honest to look at the evidence. And there are some evolutionists that are coming back and they're saying, listen, this can't be so. And they're looking at the evidence as everyone else looks at it. I want you to notice, too, about Josephus. You know, he talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guess what? He talks about it as a fact. He lists it as a fact. Now, there's two other historians. They also lend some support, and it's Thallus and Fagellan. Both of these historians, they mention the darkness that covered the land. You remember when Christ died and darkness came over the land? They list this, and it's in perfect agreement with Matthew 27:45. That lists this account. And since neither of these two authors were Christians, they reached for natural explanations of the event. And Thallus, he actually states that the sun was obscured by a large black disk. That, for you and I that would understand that, would be a solar eclipse. And maybe he was telling us that that was God's method of causing the darkness. Certainly, who knows that. But we do know for sure that the darkness that's referenced in Matthew 27:45 has been confirmed by a non-Christian, two non-Christian historians. All right, that's non-Christian historians. Now let me take you to archaeology. Again, I mentioned archaeology. There's some amazing discoveries, but the thing I want to deal with this is that there are those who have came to certain passages of Scripture and they said that this is like a fairy tale. And then they had to come back later based upon archaeology and change their minds. So I find that really in the external tests, this is probably the greatest convincing. You had William Albright, who was one of the greatest archaeologists of the century. He said this: there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. F.F. Bruce, who was an author, he was also a historian, he said, and I quote, "It may be legitimate to say that archaeology has confirmed the New Testament record." Now, it certainly would be an impossible task to take, you know, all of the archaeological discoveries, sketch them together, and place them with specific passages. But let me just mention a few of them. You even have Amahar Mazar, who is the author of the Archaeology of the Land in the Bible. He states this, that the digestion of the data uncovered is overwhelming, even for professional archaeologists, not to mention scholars of related subjects. And so again, since the evidence is so overwhelming, let me just give you a couple of them. And again, looking at these examples, we'll deal with those who came back and had to change their minds. Edmund Yamaki, in his book, The Stones and the Scriptures, he says, there are a number of striking cases where specific passages have been doubted, and later they have been confirmed. They look at these, and then they come back and change it. And I'll give you one of these passages. One of them is in Genesis chapter 14. If you'd like, turn to Genesis chapter 14. This chapter addresses a series of battles fought by two ancient alliances. During one of the battles, Abraham's nephew Lot was captured. Do you remember that? And then Abraham led a group of men against the alliance that captured Lot. He defeated the alliance. He rescued his nephew. And most archaeologists believe that this count was a total fabrication. In 1918, William Albright, he wrote an article in the Journal of Biblical Literature stating that all of Genesis 14 was either borrowed from a legend or it was made up entirely. And since 1918, there has been a discovery by archaeologists of the Mari tablets that was discovered in 1933. And this actually provided evidence that the kings mentioned in Genesis 14 did exist and that the long-distance battles that were fought during that time did happen. Even William Albright, in his own discoveries, he found evidence for cities that were mentioned in that account. He found evidence for cities at war during that time to where he had to come back and reverse his belief. In 1948, he wrote a commentary that archaeology has confirmed the reliability of Genesis 14. Now here, again, you got a person looking at a passage of Scripture. He says there's no way that that could have happened. We have no archaeological evidence. Then all of a sudden, something is discovered, something is found, and in that discovery, it reveals to us that existence of that period and those events. Now, you could lie about it, right? Say, well, this is a false find. You can do what, like I said, some evolutionists will do, cover it up. Usually what evolutionists will do when they are proven wrong, they'll just back off quietly, no longer promote the agenda anymore, but they'll never come back and say we were wrong. In fact, they will leave the errors in the textbooks and allow you to decipher, you know, through it. Another passage would be from Genesis 37 to 47. You're familiar with the story of Joseph, his coat of many colors, by the way. Interesting thing about the Hebrew on the dealing with the coat of many colors. First of all, this was not a one-time event. The Hebrew actually states that this coat of many colors was something that his father did for Joseph every year. This is why his brothers were furious, because they never got one either, and they never got that same kind of treatment. So you can imagine the sibling rivalry in the home just based upon that information. But in Genesis 37:28, you have an account where his brothers sell him into slavery for the price of 20 shekels. You remember that? Well, many archaeologists have doubted this price because based on other evidence, slaves sold at that time were significantly more expensive. And so you have archaeologists coming back and looking at this, and listen what happened in 1966. K.A. Kitchen wrote this: "The price of 20 shekels of silver is the correct average price for a slave in about the 18th century B.C. Earlier than this, slaves were cheaper, averaged 10 to 15 shekels. And later, they became steadily dearer. This is one more little detail true to its period in cultural history." So first, they question about the amount, and they say, no, this couldn't be correct. But then through archaeology, they discover it is correct. And again, they come back and reversed their views. Now, let me give you one more example of this. We find it in John 19:13. It tells us that Christ was tried before Pilate at the place that was called the Pavement. In Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. Prior to 1950, there was no archaeological confirmation of such a place, so it left many archaeologists believing that it never existed. In 1960, William Albright demonstrated that the Pavement was the court of the Tower of Antonia, the headquarters of the Roman military. And the reason that it had not been discovered before is because Jerusalem had been rebuilt right on top of it. And it wasn't discovered until about the 1950s. So when you look at the weight of historical and archaeological evidence, we can certainly say that the Bible passes the external test. In fact, archaeological attention has been paid to the Bible more than any other source of history. And so I would say with all of that, that the Bible passes the external test better than any ancient historical document. Okay, so we have the internal test, and I believe the Bible passed. We have the external test, and again, showing that the Bible did pass. Let's talk about the bibliographical test. This looks at the eyewitness accounts, or the accounts of those who heard from eyewitnesses. And basically, when you're looking at something like this, and you have a document that is old, you must assume that it had to be copied many times in order for it to survive, especially with the type of material that they would use, the papyri. You know, you have a problem today. You leave a piece of paper out in the sun that has been written on with ink. Guess what? It's going to fade, right? You say, no, I got one of those disappearing ink pens. You know, I have one of these ink pens, I can erase the ink. Well, before all of that. But you leave it outside, it fades. Well, you had that same problem during that time. The material that they were writing on was not really that great. So again, we must understand that copies had to be made over and over. In fact, they were so meticulous in how they copied. They did not have the printing press. You didn't have that till the Gutenberg press. And so everything was hand copied by a scribe. And you had someone looking over his shoulder, making sure that he's not making mistakes. Talk about the pressure, right? But when you're copying the Word of God, you want accuracy in copying this. You and I take things for granted. We say, oh, give me that. I'll just go take a copy. And you run into the other room, you run a copy on a copy machine. You know, we don't think twice about that or understand the process that led up to all of that. So the bibliographical test, it tries to determine whether or not the copies that we have today are true to the original. Now, you know this, that we do not have the original manuscripts to the Bible. I don't want to shock anybody, but I just want to fill you in on that. We do not have the original. All we have is copies. But you know what? Out of all the historical ancient documents that we have in the world, we don't have originals either. All we have is copies. So we're going to look at that, and one of the things we need to focus in on when you look at the bibliographical test is you want to look at the amount of time that occurs between the copy and the original. So if you can get closer to the original, then guess what? The greater the reliability. And so let me deal with some of these other ancient documents. I mentioned Cornelius Tacitus earlier, and we talk about him being a very accurate historian. He wasn't a believer. He wrote on the Roman Empire during the first century. There's a lot of information that comes out of his writings concerning the Roman Empire. There are 20 copies of his major work, the Annals. Currently, there's only one copy of the collection of his minor works. The earliest copy of his major work, Annals, is 1,000 years away from the original. And the world hails that as a great find, and it is. But 1,000 years. His single copy that we have of his minor works is only about 900 years. So that's actually better.
This is some amazing information when we talk about historical ancient documents. But none of it stands when it comes to the Bible. The Bible offers even greater evidence for its reliability. And that's why you can trust it. And that's what we're calling this study today, Why You Can Trust the Bible. And it's available today on one full-length audio CD. And it's available by calling us at 904-651-3351. You can also visit us online and download your free copy. The address is www.changedbygrace.org. On our website, you can find over 1,200 sermons that will teach you the Word of God. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I do want to thank you for listening today, and I hope that you'll join us next week as we listen to part 2 of Why You Can Trust the Bible. Thanks for listening.